Good morning. I'm Stuart Young and I attend 9:15 with my wife Karen. I'm reading to you this morning from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verses 1 to 23. This can be found on page 704 of the Pew Bibles and will also appear on the screen. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachers are merely human rules.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, hey, my name's Tom. If I haven't met you before, I'd love to do that after. Thanks to all those who are texting about my white shirt. It's made of cotton. And Jesus wants to get to the heart today. He wants to talk about the heart. You see it come up a couple of times in these verses. We'll throw them up on the screen. I think it's verse 6 and 7. He says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Move to verse 19 for another reference. He's talking about food that does not defile you, for it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body. And then I think the key verse for today is verse 21, and that's where heart comes up again. It's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Now, when Jesus is talking about the heart, it's helpful to clarify exactly what he's getting at. We often talk about the heart as the seat of romance. We say, "You have my whole heart. She captured my heart." That's not exactly what Jesus was on about in that particular talk. We talk about the physical heart. Those of us who are nurses and doctors and those kind of things, you deal a lot with physical hearts. Jesus is not so much talking about the physical heart. He's using heart in the sense that people at that time in that place would have understood, which is this: the center of a person. And we use heart in the same way today. We say, "I want to get to the heart of the issue." Jesus today says that out of the very center, out of the very essence, out of the true authentic self, that is where evil thoughts arise. It's an incredibly pessimistic way of viewing things, isn't it? In fact, I want to say today that Jesus' understanding of the heart is more pessimistic than yours, and it's also more optimistic than yours. Jesus' understanding of my heart, your heart, is more pessimistic and more optimistic than we would have thought walking in here today. Can we sit under the scriptures and change our minds about the way things really work? Come with me to verse 21. That's our main verse for today. Jesus says, from within, out of a person's heart, that's where evil thoughts come. And he's not the first guy in the Bible to have such a pessimistic understanding of the human heart. Come to Genesis chapter 6. It'll come up on the screen. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil. All the time, the Lord regretted that he'd made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. I notice here that when God thinks about our hearts, it troubles his heart. There is something wrong with us, if you're willing to sit under the way the Bible sees this. If you come to Jeremiah 17, I'll give you another example of the negative perspective on the heart. It just says, the heart's deceitful above all things and beyond cure. We are making great progress in lots of medical fields. Where we are making no progress is the innate state of humanity. Apparently, the heart is beyond cure. Now, the Bible is not the only one to share this pessimistic view about the human heart. If you've sat in the New South Wales education system, you might have been encouraged to read this book, Lord of the Flies, William Golding. Now, reflecting on the world wars that had happened recently at the time of composition, he's coming against the idea that people are innately pure, innately good, and we just need to strip away all the things that ruin us. He's saying, if you did strip away all of the things that ruin us, all of the external influences, and you just put a bunch of kids on an island, you wouldn't actually get purity. You wouldn't actually get joy. He's saying everything would start to crumble pretty quickly. The objection that comes into my mind when I start thinking about these things is we say, well, surely I can do good things, can't I? Are you saying that I can't ever do anything good? And we're not really saying that today. In fact, especially with the power of Christ at work in you, you now are able to please God, but only through his reworking of your heart to change the very essence of who you are. In fact, when we think about these things from God's perspective, the idea of the human heart becomes quite pessimistic. I would never say anything dark about your children, but if I say it about my children, is it okay? Right? Here's a picture of, we've got a six-month-old and a two-and-a-half-year-old. This is little Chloe on the screen. Now, here's the thing about Chloe's heart. I have no plans to educate Chloe in the value of lying. And yet, I won't be surprised when she grasps the words to be able to do it. I'm never going to sit down and say, okay, Thursday night, I'm going to teach you about why we should hit the other children. But I'm not going to be surprised when she does that. I take it that my role as a parent is to work with the things that come out of her heart that we don't want to be there. The question is, what do you think about the human heart? When you think about your kids, or maybe more specifically, when you think about yourself. Because Jesus' diagnosis of the human heart today seems to be quite pessimistic, doesn't it? In fact, we're saying today that he's more pessimistic about the human heart than you probably were when you walked in here today. And in the same moment, he's more optimistic. How is that? Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart. Put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. God wants to give you a heart transplant. If you are a Christian, God has given you a heart transplant. This is not just making your heart slightly better. This is not just doing a little bit of training and just kind of increasing your heart's capacity. This is taking the old thing out, putting a whole new one in. And this is why we can be optimistic. Because it's not me who's made my heart a little bit better. It's the God of the universe has stepped in and renovated the very center of who I am. And so I can be optimistic about my cause for progress. Think as well about this. If you are a believer, the Holy Spirit now lives inside of you. One of the Holy Spirit's big ticket items in your life is your holiness. Now, if it's on you to do these things, if it's on you to make moral progress, it's okay to be a little bit pessimistic. But when the God of the universe gets involved in your very core, you have every right to be optimistic about the future of where you can go with this new heart that God puts inside of you. So I'm saying today that we're more pessimistic and more optimistic about the human heart than we were when we walked in. With all of that said, this has been a bit of a gear shift, hasn't it? You know, if you come for the last 3 weeks of church, you came for peace like a river. It's been a wonderful time in church life. It's been very upbeat in lots of ways. The party after in the car park has been really excellent. Lots of new people checking out church. And if you've come back, you might be thinking, hey, this is a bit of a gear shift from the whole peace like a river thing. I liked that bit. I don't know about the Jesus with the pessimistic heart stuff. I want to convince you, actually, that if you will embrace Jesus' understanding of your heart, it does lead to peace like a river. And I think I really struggled to articulate this, so I just asked my wife, and here's what she wrote down for me. I'm going to read it to you. Don't we all have a sense that we're not quite the person we want to be, no matter how hard we try? The self-disciplined, self-aware, self-sacrificing version of me always feels elusive. And Jesus here teaches us why. Evil has a hold on my heart. The reason my best self, the person I want to be, seems out of my reach is because willpower alone can never get me there. There's a fundamental problem with my heart that needs a more transformative solution than just waking up tomorrow with new resolve. But Jesus' words here mean I can exhale. I'm not who I should be, but it's not that I just need to try harder. I need a new heart. The problem in me can only be solved with a gift that is not from me. I'm not enough, but I don't have to be. The problem runs deep, but his wells of grace run deeper. And that was an excellent way of thinking about how Jesus' diagnosis of the heart actually does bring us peace. Now, with all of that as warm-up, with all of that as run-up, would you like to sit under the scriptures with me? We'll just go verse by verse, starting in Mark chapter 7. We're going to get that as a lead-up to verse 21, which is really the climactic verse of Jesus' teaching. It'll come up on the screen, but if you've got a Bible, it'll be nice to have that in front of you. Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus, saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled. That is unwashed. They are very concerned about defilement. And if I could put Jesus and the Pharisees in the same bucket for just a moment, Jesus actually agrees. Jesus and the Pharisees agree about something, which is that people have a problem with being unclean before a holy, perfect God. It's just that they disagree about what we should do about it. The Pharisees are very excited about their hand-washing rules, and Mark helpfully explains it to us in verse 3. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Verse 5, so the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? Helpful there to realize the rule that the disciples are breaking is not an Old Testament rule. It is a rule that they call the tradition of the elders. So they've added rules onto God's rules, and they're upset that the disciples aren't following their rules. Verse 6, he replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. It is helpful to note here, by the way, that Jesus thinks there is a thing called worship in vain. We live in a cultural moment when people say all the forms of worship equally valuable, right? Whatever worship is for you, that's great. That's your form of worship. Jesus says there is such a thing as worship that is in vain. You can have misplaced worship. And an example here is that their teachings are merely human rules. Verse 8, Jesus summarizes the issue. He says, you've let go of the commands of God and you're holding on to human traditions. He says the same thing in verse 9. He continued to have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Now, this is a bit of a side quest, but can I point you to the idea of ultimate authority, which seems to be on display here? The ultimate authority that these guys are using is the traditions of the elders, or these added rules that they have. Have you ever seen the Wesleyan quadrilateral? This is good stuff. I didn't make it up. I'll just give it to you as someone gave it to me. When it comes to spiritual things, things of faith, it's pretty helpful to recognize there's at least four ways of locating ultimate authority. The Pharisees, they were putting high authority in traditions, which can either be things that dead people have said we should do, or things which living people with power say that we should do. And in that moment, you locate the authority in the powerful person, in what another person has said. More likely, people like us are given to living our life by the authority of our reason. And you say, if it doesn't make sense in my mind, I'm not going to believe it. And actually, everything has to be submitted to what makes sense within my own reasoning and my own capacities. And you can see why we do this, because reason has taken us a long way, right? We have science and technology and all of these things that have been aided, and we've discovered incredible things using our reason. And yet, have you ever studied quantum physics? Very, very cursory understanding, right? I think quantum physics, one of the highest uses of our reason, shows us the limitations of our reason. Sometimes people start lectures on quantum physics, that the lecturer will get up and he'll say, I'm really confused about quantum physics. You're insufficiently confused because you don't understand quantum physics yet, and by the end of this lecture, you too will be more confused. Because what they're doing is they're using reason to measure things. And they're saying, the results we're getting seem to be accurate, but we don't understand them. And yet, even the scientific community, even the physics-based community, is willing to say, we don't yet understand this with our reason, but we still think it's true that how you measure light as a particle or a wave changes the whole thing. I want to suggest that reason is great, but if reason is your ultimate authority, you've actually fallen behind even the scientific community. Some of us, realistically, we take experience as our highest authority. And you say, it was that feeling. It was that moment. And you cannot possibly challenge how I felt. I think once you say it like that, you realize there's got to be a better way of authority than just my subjective feelings, right? Here's the interesting thing about taking scripture, or taking the Old Testament, New Testament as your authority, is you're saying, I don't trust myself that much. I don't elevate myself that much that I think I am the arbiter of truth. I think it must come from outside of me. But I also don't trust you that much. I don't trust the authoritative figures of this world that much. I'm looking for truth from outside. If I'm going to submit to anything as my ultimate authority, I want it to be more than just me, and I want it to be more than just human. This is where putting the authorities as the ultimate putting the scriptures as the ultimate authority in your life actually starts to make a little bit more sense. Jesus and the Pharisees are having a chat about where ultimate authority lies, but beneath all of that, they're having a chat about cleanliness, defilement, purity before a holy God. Have you got verse 15 in front of you? It'll come up on the screen. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. He says the same thing again in verse 19. He says, don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Sometimes people very reasonably say, where did the Old Testament food laws go? How come we eat prawns? This is one of the places in the Bible where that kind of question is answered. Verse 20, and this is really, I think, the highlight of where Jesus is driving to today. This is the bit to tune into. He went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Now, just pause here for a second. We're going to read this list, and I'm going to read it really slowly. I would like to ask you, can you identify with at least one thing on this list? This is a question for you to look internally, a moment of self-awareness. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Now, here's the thing. If you identified like I did with at least one thing on that list, more than that, that last sentence really pops, doesn't it? All these evils come from inside, and they defile a person. Have you ever heard of the Stockdale principle? It's from Good to Great originally, a couple of business book people in the room. But it applies to this teaching from Jesus. He's talking about how a bunch of people were prisoners of war after because of the Vietnam War. And two groups of people didn't make it through the camps that they were put into. On the one hand, there was the people who were just rosy about everything, and they said, this won't last long, we'll be home by Christmas, it's all going to be okay, guys, keep your head up. And as soon as it didn't really work out that way, they lost hope, and many of them didn't make it through. On the flip side, there were many who didn't make it through because they just laid down, they said, this sucks. This is the end. We're never getting out of here. In the Stockdale principle, you want to be able to hold both of these things simultaneously. Here's the summary version. You want to be able to have realism and hope. And so when Jesus teaches us here about the true nature of our hearts, which is way more pessimistic and way more optimistic than regular worldly teaching would give to us, we say, I actually need to accept the heaviness of what he's saying. I need to be realistic. And if I bring hope, then it gives me the strength and the courage to stare this accurate diagnosis in the face. Because Jesus is more pessimistic about our hearts, he's also more optimistic. I want to draw a couple of threads together, see how this might overlap with the ways that we currently think about the world. Number one, one of the current things that you'll find in culture, in self-help books, in YouTube, whatever it is the idea to look inside. You say, that is what I must do when things come up against me. I must look inside because that is where truth is. That is where I find clarity on these decisions. You see Oprah saying a similar thing, right? Oprah says, look inside, the loving begins with you. And I say, if we want to quote some kind of big American person, maybe we can go with Taylor Swift. Here's what she said. It's me. Hi, I'm the problem. In other people's perspective, they've summarized the teaching of this passage. And this is the one-liner. If everything Tom said so far hasn't worked for you, just learn this next blue statement on the screen. The heart of the human problem is the human heart. Can I say that once more? Make it stick. The heart of the human problem is the human heart. And so you tell me to look inside, and I say, that's where the problems are. I'd rather look outside for a solution to my internal problem. Number one, look inside? Surely not. Number two, people are innately good? We're always having this discussion, aren't we? But I say, how many world wars do we need? How many COVID panics do we need to convince us that actually when you strip everything away, surely we can do away with the idea that people are innately good? If we're going to sit under Jesus' teaching here today, he says the very heart of a person, the very center of who we are, that's where evil thoughts come from. I was listening in preparation for today's sermon to other people preaching on this passage. One of the best ones that I came across was by a guy called Simon Manchester, who did some preaching at North Sydney earlier this century. So, Jared, this one's for you. And he stops mid-sermon and he goes, I would like to say something now that is the most significant thing I could say to you ever. If I had 100 more sermons left to give, this would be the thing that I would like you to hear. And I'm jogging at this point, but I feel like I need to stop and actually just tune into what he's saying. And he says, if you think the problems of the world are pretty small, you'll look for a small solution. If you think the problem of the human heart is deep, you'll look for a deep solution. I thought that was really true. When I'm opening my self-help books, when I'm looking up my YouTube gurus, I'm looking for a little tip to make a small adjustment, to just tweak what's wrong with me. Jesus here is saying, mate, you need more than a tweak. There is a deep problem requiring a deep solution. But third thing I want to say as we move towards a close is that how good's this? My greatest problem has a solution. Often in my prayers, I spend a lot of time praying about things that are happening to me from the outside. And I say, God, make them stop, or make these things go away, or make it all work out to be a little bit better. Here's the thing. If my greatest problem is actually in here, isn't it incredible to note that my greatest problem has a solution? This is empowering. This actually gives me hope. Because the Pharisees and Jesus are united in at least one thing. They realize that before a holy, perfect, clean, pure God, you and me were not that great. We have a defilement problem. This is Lady Macbeth, right? She's rubbing her hands, and no amount of rubbing the hands is ever going to clean us up before God. And yet, band, you guys can come on up. 1 John says it like this. It talks about the solution that we have to our greatest problem. He's going to give us a heart transplant. He's going to put the Holy Spirit in us and get this with our cleanness problem. He says it like this. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. See, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. These are the things that we're about to sing about right now. The cleanness that comes and is purchased for us by the blood of Christ spilled on our behalf. When he dies on that cross, he dies in our place for our sins as our substitute. And what that means is that all of our dirt, all of our lives lived against God can be cleaned, can be purified. And as Christians, we can have hope moving forward as we recognize I have a new heart, I have the Holy Spirit, I can make progress recognizing that I have been purified from all of these things. Hey, if you're able, would you like to stand and sing about those truths with us?